If you would turn to Romans chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. We're going to let our young people that are junior church candidates go off to their special class. And the rest of us are going to focus on Romans chapter 2. And as we dive into Romans 2, I'm going to do something a little different with our passage this morning. Well, some things will stay the same. I will stand up here and talk until you think I'll never quit. But we're going to attack it a slightly different way. And we need to do that because the passage itself does not lend itself, immediately at least, to a congregation that's made up quite like ours is. I'll get into what I mean by that in a moment. So we're going to sort of take our approach in three stages. We're going to spend some time 2,000 years ago in Paul's shoes looking at the scenario he's dealing with in Romans 2. And then we'll update that in our second point to the age in which we live. We'll take a look at the period now and compare what we learned from Paul's shoes to today. And then thirdly, we'll personalize it and take it to the level of us as individuals. How do we respond to that? Where do we go with that? So I think it'll unpack for you in a way that perhaps the Lord can use it in your hearts and in us as a church as a whole. Let's begin by reading the passage, and then I'll pray and we'll ask the Lord to help us with a tall order this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, any one of you who judges is without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think, any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness. Affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. All those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but doers of the law will be declared righteous. So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts will either accuse or excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Tough passage, at least in terms of trying to preach it, it is. And so let's pray and beseech the Lord for mercy and grace as we do this. Lord God, we thank you this morning for your word, and indeed we know that it is fruitful, that your truth, your word is profitable for instruction, for teaching, for reproving, for correction and righteousness. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do that with our hearts and our lives today. We submit our time to you and pray that you'd guide us through your text, for we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Roman numeral 1, the first thing I would like to do with you and is going to ask of you that you might lend me your ears is spend the first period of our time focused in a different age, a different time, a different era, in the time of Paul the Apostle. And we'll examine the passage from the standpoint of what was going on in Paul's world. But that can get boring for people who are living in the 2014 of now. And so we're going to come to that in a moment, but we need to understand what's going on here in order to understand how to bring it into our own time. And so Roman numeral 1, the church has had some who were self-righteous, and that's what Paul is addressing. I believe that there are four ways or four parts of this that the passage breaks down into. And so the first one is in these first five verses. And it is simply this, that God's judgment is impartial and based on truth. God's judgment is rooted in his character, in his righteousness, and it is based on truth. And so it is a judgment that we see here in verses 1 through 5. He says, therefore, any one of you who judges is without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you do the same things. Well, this is why we need to take a moment and examine the world in which Paul lived. Because Paul is writing to a church in Rome. He hasn't been there. We haven't been there. But we can understand the makeup of that church based on the other churches in which Paul has been, where he's been ministering, what he's written to them, what he has said to them. As Paul was involved in planting churches and starting them, the churches were made up of a combination of those people whose heritage was Judaism, who were descendants of Abraham, who had been followers of the laws of Moses, and who had embraced the truth and reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had become involved in the congregation. Likewise, the gospel had gone out to Gentiles who had made a similar realization that Jesus is the Messiah that these Jews have been talking about. He's come and he's made salvation available, and so they have plugged into the congregation. What we don't know is what percentage of the congregation was Jewish and what percentage was Gentile, but we know that it was very much a mixed bag. And we know that the mixing was not always smooth. Some of it was like oil and water. Because Paul would write to the churches, to Galatia and to the congregations, and he would say to the Judaizers, those who had come into the churches and were saying to the Gentiles, you've got to become Jews before you can become Christians. You've got to embrace the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to understand what we've been doing. We've been doing this for 2,000 years. You've got to blend into our heritage and into our history in order to become a part now of this new identity. And so the congregations that Paul's writing to, he's writing to this significant church in Rome, and he's I believe that we need to understand, too, that Paul is writing to Rome like a man who would write to the most significant and important church in his day. And so it is his magnum opus. It is his development of Christian theology in an elaborate and structured way. And so that's what we're dealing with, and that's why he's so careful to nail down here a theological truth that we don't want to miss. And so Paul is saying to those who are Jews, you need to understand that when you judge someone else, you're guilty of doing the same thing. But the dilemma that they faced was they thought they were living in this heritage that they have had for all these years. And so there's conflict in trying to tell the Gentiles what you need to do to become a Christian. Now, you and I, living in our age, don't even hardly comprehend that anymore. We are so far removed from it that we are, in fact, would there even be, I don't even know if there's a person of Jewish descent sitting in our congregation right now. But if one came in, we would certainly do everything in our power to make them feel welcome and warm. So everything has so dramatically changed in the time frame since Paul wrote this letter that we have to step back into his world and realize what was going on in that context and how much pressure from those who were the descendants of Israel they were exercising on those who were coming in the door as the great unwashed from the Gentile world and saying to them, you can't just do it that way. And yet we understand that you can. In fact, that was what Paul was defending, is that you come to Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. The way has been made clear for all peoples of all nations all over the world. But it was a tough battle in those days, and so Paul's dealing with that. You know, look ahead to verse 17, and Paul narrows it down in terms of his audience. And he says to them, now if you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed and convinced that you're a guide for the blind and so forth. So he's writing to that portion of this congregation that are followers of the law of Moses. And he wants them to understand something that's very important. And that is that God is an impartial judge, and his judgment is rooted in truth. He goes on in verse 2. He says, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think, verse 3, any of you who judges those who do such things and yet you do them will escape God's wrath or God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, repentance and so forth, that you would respond in a right way to what God is doing. So the Jewish person has had the advantage, the opportunity to live life under the law of Moses. They recognize the priestly system and the sacrificial offerings. They recognize that every year there is an opportunity for them to be made right with God, and that God's method through the temple was to provide this opportunity for reconciliation. It was evidence of his patience, evidence of his mercy. And Paul is saying, this ought to draw you to the conclusion that you are a person who stands in mercy. You need mercy. The fact of the matter was that what has happened to the people of Israel is that because they have this 2,000-year heritage, they now have developed this attitude of superiority. So they view the Gentiles as those who come from the other side of the tracks. They look at the Gentiles and they say, what do you know about proper behavior before a holy God? They've lived their life in obedience to the law of Moses, circumcised on the eighth day. They know how to wash their hands in a ceremonial way. They know what to do with food to make it kosher and appropriate. They know which things to avoid, which things that they can have freely. And they look at the Gentiles, and they're saying to themselves, these people don't know anything. I saw one the other day eating a pulled pork sandwich. How disgusting can you get? And so they're judging the Gentiles, and Paul's saying, but you don't understand that God's basis of judgment is not your heritage. It isn't your descendant. His basis of judgment is truth. He is an impartial judge. So then he goes on and he begins to unpack for us what the basis or standards of that judgment is. Verses 6 and following, he says, he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth but are obeying unrighteousness. And then he says it again in verses 9 and 10. He says, the affliction and distress for those who do evil, first to the Jew, also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for those who do good, first to the Jew, but also to the Greek. And so Paul is saying that God's justice is both punishment or reward. It depends upon what you have earned. So he lays out for the audience, these readers at the church in Rome, this basic standard that is God's guideline, his bottom line when it comes to dealing with humanity. And God says, I will deal with you based on your merit, your works. I will handle you based on what you do. And we kind of say, wait a minute, now wait, there's more to the story than that. And indeed there is. But the bottom line, God will deal with mankind based on what they has done, what their works are, because that's what he says in here. Here's a punishment and there's a reward. And so he says to the people, he says that the wrath and indignation will be to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth and are obeying unrighteousness. So he is a God who rewards according to the performance. And he says to the Jewish people, or he is saying to them, and he proceeds to continue to say that in the balance of the chapter, you believe that because you have Abraham as your father, do you remember that language the Pharisees used with Jesus? We have Abraham as our father. Who are you? What are you to say to us? And so their trust, their confidence was resting in their heritage, their descendancy from the line of Abraham, and then gave them this self-righteous attitude toward the Gentiles who were in the congregation. And Paul wants them to understand that your heritage means nothing in the final analysis. In the final analysis, God is going to judge your heart and your works and your behavior based on that. Now, of course, you and I understand the rest of the story, that when we all, mankind, from coast to coast and globe to globe, understand that when our righteousness is set on display, when our works are judged, we become desperately in need. We have to have someone who steps in on our behalf, someone who's an intercessor, someone who is an intermediary who comes and imposes his own blood as the sacrifice and then gives to us the righteousness that he has. And that is, in fact, what we have in Jesus Christ. But then he goes on. Not only is he a God who judges on truth and he hands out punishment or reward, but he's a God who deals with all people the same way. Verse 11, there's no favoritism with God. Everybody is the same thing. There's no special privileges for anybody. Those who sinned without the law will perish without the law. Those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And he gives this outline for us that even the Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands. They're a law to themselves. So there is a conscience that is even in the hearts of those who are untrained in the law of Moses, those Gentiles who had no idea what Moses had said or written, but in their very heart is a conscience, a certain concept of what is right and wrong. We're told that we were created in the image of God, and part of that image of God is this imprint that is upon us that there is a right and a wrong. Now, it's possible for that conscience to be seared, but the author's point is that whether you live under the law, born and raised under the law, or you were never even familiar with the law, you were just guided by the law that was emblazoned in your heart, either way, they alternately accuse or excuse your conduct and your behavior because the grand principle, the bottom line, is that God's judging according to your works, according to your performance, according to your merit. And he is, of course, getting ready to help us understand that if he's going to judge according to your merit, then we need help. We've got to have someone step in. We need a savior. We need a rescuer. We need someone who will redeem us. And so as he lays this out, he's removing any of the privileges and benefits that come from being in the heritage of Israel and having the law since you were a child and knowing all of these things that we all stand on level ground. And then he comes down to verse 16. And he says, on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. So I would like for you to hold your place in Romans and just flip over to Revelation 20, almost to the very end of your Bible. In Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to look at what the Apostle John has been revealed to him in Revelation about this white throne judgment. Because that's what Paul's referring to here in this final time when all the secrets will be made known. So Revelation 20, verse 11, is where we're told about this white throne judgment that lies out there in the future someplace. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works." You see that? They're judged according to their works, by what was written in the books. It goes on. "Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their works." So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that in the grand scheme of the universe, the bottom line rule for all of mankind is that you will be judged based on your own merit. You'll be judged based on how well you have lived the Christian life. It is, of course, a reality that we have embraced that we can't live the Christian life well. We can't live it on our own merit, that we stand desperately in need of a Savior, but that the judgment at the white throne will be for those individuals who have settled on the bottom line, whose goal, and you've heard this, will be to appear before God and say, "I think I'll just try and make the best case for before God that I did as much good or a little more good than I did bad. I know that there's some bad, but I believe the good's going to outweigh the bad, and I'm going to stand before God and make my case that I've done the best I can. I can certainly think of people who were much worse." And then when you look at the book of Revelation, he says that they're not only going to be judged by what is they're representing, but by what's written in the books. He says that in verse 12. He said they'll be judged. So God's there, and when the person is saying, "I did this good thing and that good thing, and I did this, and I helped those people with some of that," God's going to be able to open up the books and say, "You've left out several good things that you did. You also did this and this and this and this." But it will also be a book that contains all the secret things and all the things that were not so good. And then it goes on. In the end of the chapter, it says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So the hard reality is that this bottom line judgment, unless you have someone who will step in on your behalf, unless you have someone who will represent you, who will be able to pay the debt you owed, and who will be able to give to you their righteousness, unless your name is in that book of life, belongs to the one who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, then your situation is lost because you are depending upon your own human effort. And it isn't good enough. That's what Paul's saying to the Jews. He's saying you have this challenge. You've got this rich 2,000-year heritage of trusting. You know, the nation of Israel has seen the deliverance of God over and over. He called Abraham, and then he raised up Moses to deliver them from their time in Israel, in Egypt. And then he took them into the promised land, and there they did battle with their enemies through the period of the judges. And then they got the great King David, and then they fell into sin, and they were pulled out of the land by the Assyrians. And then God brought them back into the land. And over all this period of time, they've suffered greatly and struggled to live before God. But the Lord says, or Paul says to them on behalf of the Lord, he says, don't put your trust in that heritage and in that strong history. Instead, it's on an individual basis. Are you putting your trust in the living God? The whole point of God's working with you is to bring your heart to the place of putting your trust in him. And so God will reveal it all at this final judgment. Now, what do? I want you to kind of bear with me as I draw a little timeline up here, because as I was meditating on that passage, I got to thinking, there's a parallel between what's happening here and where you and I stand today. So if we put here in the middle the cross of Christ, and this is the time in which Paul is writing this letter to the Romans. This is the time of his cross, his crucifixion, his resurrection. This is the time of the launch of the church. And so we look at the time before Christ as B.C., before Christ. And so if you can remember two dates, 2000 and 1000, and then all you have to do is remember the one that's in between them, it will really help you to anchor your mind in terms of the Old Testament. So if you come back 2,000 years before Christ, and you have 1,000 years before Christ, and then you have right in the middle between the two, 1,500 years before Christ, then all you have to do is remember the three main characters of the Old Testament in the right order: Abraham, Moses, and David. So that's the history of Israel. Abraham was called by God, and he was told, "I'm going to make a people out of you." And we know that Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and out of Jacob came all the tribes of the nation of Israel, and God began this nation that came from Abraham. And it's a rich heritage. Along came Moses, and Moses began to give them the law of God, and they began to conform to the regulations and requirements that came to them through Moses. And it formed and fashioned a whole nation, which then under King David became one of the greatest nations in the world, as God was just working and using this people. It was a marvelous, a great heritage. It was an extraordinary thing, and God showed his power of deliverance and his love for them and his protection for them as time marched on. 2,000 years between the cross and Abraham. But if you go 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, where does that put you? That's today. 2,000 years on the other side of the cross is today. And I want to submit to you that if the people of Israel had lost their perspective, if they had placed more emphasis on their heritage and their history and their position in Abraham after 2,000 years, do you not see the great danger that the church today faces in doing exactly the same thing? That we think of ourselves as the recipients of an incredible heritage, and indeed we are. That we recognize that we are those who reap the benefits now of 2,000 years of the development of the church. That we're standing in the year 2014 with the benefits of knowing that our ancestors came to this country in defense of freedom of faith, and they loved God and were willing to sacrifice and pay the price for it. That prior to that was the Great Reformation, and that down through the centuries there's been bloodshed and people who have fought and died in order to protect the freedoms that we enjoy and are blessed by today. That it's possible. Now, in fact, I think it's actually a great danger that what you and I do is it's possible for us to do just exactly what happened in Paul's day. And we begin to think to ourselves that we've got it figured out, that we've got it wired, that we've got our church, got our place, my name's on the roll, got a position, influence the songs that are sung, put a little pressure here, a little pressure there, make things work the way I want them to work so that they meet my needs. I think that the second point is that the church still has some who are self-righteous, that there are spiritual arteries that can harden over time, that it's possible for us to be just like them. It's possible for us to become kind of cocooned and hardened and to think that, no, it's this is how we do it. And then we can kind of point number two, begin to compare ourselves to others. And we begin to say, now, wait a minute, this isn't acceptable to me anymore. And we begin to impose on others things that are settled for us in terms of our comfort and our culture and our heritage. And so we see someone come through the door and they've got pieces of metal hanging off of various parts of their face, or their skin has been tattooed or inked or showed us something, and we want to judge them. And we begin to compare. In fact, it's way too easy for us to fall into this horrible trap of comparing ourselves to others. It's a part of the fleshly heart that's always looking. In fact, it's desperately looking to find somebody who's inferior so that you can lord it over that inferiority and therefore puff up your own self-esteem a little bit. And the danger that we have, because we have this long heritage, is doing the same thing that the people of Israel did, resting in their genes, resting in their DNA, instead of resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's when we understand who it is and who we are, and the fact that we might be able, yes, indeed, to compare ourselves with others and to find somebody that we're offended with. But in the process of judging them, Paul says, you're judging yourself. Because you yourself are doing things and thinking things and pursuing a direction that is, that's a haughty heart. And so you're guilty, just as guilty. And that third point, so we recognize that, or we think that God is a respecter of persons. We think that he is somebody who recognizes, you know, we've got a lot here. We've been working at this church thing for a number of years, and we've built a rather cool building, and we've got some good stuff going on, and we don't need your kind coming in here and messing it up. And so we put the walls up, and we think God is a respecter of persons, and that what we've got is a privilege that belongs to us, and the people who don't fit that need to just stay away. That was what was going on in Paul's day. They were building walls in the church, and Paul was a sledgehammer tearing them down. And he says, no. You know, self-righteousness is a wicked thing, and we are totally vulnerable to self-righteousness. Told you that when we were up in Idaho, we were there during that windstorm that took power out for thousands, and I was standing on the beach looking at the winds whistling through the trees when all of a sudden a tree gave way, comes right toward me. Scary moment. That tree, as it came over, got tangled up in the tree in front of it and snapped it off and brought it over too. Fortunately, I was far enough away that the ran out of tree before it got to me. There was another one next to it that was absolutely tall enough to reach me, and I was trying to figure out, which way do you run when you have no idea which way it's going to go? But that one stayed. A little later, a guy came to help cut these things up, and he said, look at this. And the first tree that fell had a rotten heart. He said, you know, there's clues that will tell you that a tree like that is not doing well. It's a tamarack. And he showed me how on the bark, as the bark grows with the tree, there's a healing process. And it's usually a bright orange. And it turns dull and drab in a tree that's not really growing well anymore because the heart's dead. And that dead tree on the way down actually got caught up in a very healthy tree. And the dead tree broke at the bottom, but the healthy tree broke about halfway up because it was strong, but it couldn't hold up the dead tree. Self-righteousness is like that. It's a dead heart. It may look good on the outside. It may be able to put on an appearance. It may be able to say, well, you know, I go to church and I sit there and I do my duties. But inside is a sad, rotten heart of self-righteousness, lording it over others. So how do we apply all this? Well, Roman numeral 3, pursue Christ alone with all your heart. I think number 1, understand how essential is your forgiveness. Realize that moment by moment, you are walking in the forgiveness of God. That your very life depends upon that work that was done on Calvary's cross, and you know that. There's no room for self-righteousness because you are living in a sea of God's forgiveness and drinking from it and breathing it in on a daily, hourly basis. I was just reminded of it as I was getting ready for this message. We'd had a really goofy week here at the church, and I was way late in terms of the time I had to get to the passage and study it. And so I was working on it on Saturday, and as I was wrapping things up Saturday night, I was so anxious to have had more time to study this and be sure that I was dealing with it in the right way. And I went to the Lord in prayer, and I said, Lord, I'm coming to you again. See, I've been doing this for 33 years, 52 weeks a year. I mean, it kind of adds up. But I just said, Lord, I wish I had more time to study. Forgive me, Lord, for not seizing the moments that were available to me. But Lord, I implore you, use your truth, your message, to touch the hearts of people. And I was struck again by there's no place else to go but to the foot of the cross, to stand in the forgiveness of Christ, to recognize that our lives depend upon Him, that His shed blood is our basis for existing, and that when our heart is tending to be condemning of someone else or judgmental of someone else, it's the time we need to run back into forgiveness and realize, Lord, that's me. I'm the one that hourly, daily stands in desperate need for the shed blood of Christ. Because the hard reality is that judged on merits, I am doomed to the lake of fire. And I am doomed day after day after day after day. Second point, that we grasp how desperate is our need. How desperate is our need to stand against self-righteousness. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. A story you're familiar with, but you're going to find it in Luke chapter 18. And it's a parable that the Lord tells as He's teaching the people what it is that He's encouraging and challenging in the lives of His people. So it's a parable. The Lord makes this up. It's a way of Him illustrating a point. Verse 9 of Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. 2 men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Can you see? Can you hear that voice? Can you see that prayer of a man who's steeped in the law of Moses and the heritage that he has from Abraham? And he looks at that unrepentant sinner out there and he lords it over them. And then how easy it is for us to say, Lord, I'm that guy who's I'm so thankful that I wasn't born on that side. I'm so thankful, Lord, that I'm not engaged in that kind of activity or doing those kind of things and pumping myself up. But look at what he says at the rest of it. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, Oh God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. I tell you this, one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. How desperate is our need. How deeply we are required. It is calling upon us to recognize our position in Christ. We have no capacity, no basis, no means for pronouncing judgment and condemnation or being self-righteous to others when we realize the desperate, desperate need of our own heart. And then thirdly, stand in humble thankfulness. What else can we do except to just stand in humble thankfulness? It's not our place to judge. It's our place to be the hands and feet of a holy God who loves the unlovely, the ones that we would look down our nose at, the ones who look like they're the outcasts, the ones to whom we would appear to be self-righteous. He calls us to be his hands and feet as we love and reach out to them. And you might say to yourself, yeah, but I keep catching myself, you know, having thoughts like that and thinking that way. And I would say, yeah, welcome to the club. Probably happens, 10,000 times a day? You know, we just live. We live in the grace. I have a friend who sends out a newsletter, and he quoted a book by John White. As I read it, I thought, I'm going to share that with you today, because it captures, I think, what God would have us take away from here. God never takes the power of decision from a believer. You may with all your heart say, take control of my life forever by the Holy Spirit. Let it be henceforth not my will but yours. I relinquish control from here on in. Ever had a prayer like that? Lord, I'm tired of being an embarrassment to the kingdom of God. I just give it all to you. Take over, Lord. Do it yourself. Make me into the person that you want me to be. I like what he says. He will not grant your request, at least not the form you make it. His heart will be warmed as you say it. But if he did, he would make you a sort of spiritual robot, less than human. What he wants is someone who moment by his own choice, goes on pleasing him. God accepts the offer that we make him. The Holy Spirit will take utterly serious the handing over of your life and your body to him, but your debt is to be paid in hourly, daily installments. Daily, hourly, you say what Christ said in Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. Was there ever anyone more filled with the Spirit than Jesus? Yet has anyone ever had to wrestle more agonizingly than he when he traced the final step in our redemption? By the popular understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, the agonies of Gethsemane should never have occurred. Full of the Spirit, he should have effortlessly brushed aside the crushing, dark horror that filled him with repugnance and walked to the cross with a victorious smile. But such an understanding of the Spirit's fullness is not scriptural. It reflects modern how to live a successful life psychology more than godly reality. Here's his point. Following Jesus, we will face our lesser Gethsemanes, but it is life to be a series of choices. And in each choice, we will have the opportunity of confirming our submission to the Holy Spirit or reneging on our commitment. This is a step in the Spirit. To go on taking steps in the Spirit is to go on being filled with the Spirit. And that's it. It's a daily basis. It isn't us filled with self-righteousness. It isn't us lording it over others. It isn't us trying to find someone that we can describe ourselves as being superior to. It is us naked and alone before the cross of Christ, fully aware and acknowledging our multitude of failures day in and day out and day in and day out, and yet embracing that forgiveness that comes because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so hour by hour, we walk sold out to the King of Kings, serving his name without a judgmental heart. May we be delivered from what happened to the people of Israel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth and for your extraordinary love for us. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that your gospel is available to all who would put their trust in you. Help us, we pray, Lord, to live and walk in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray.